Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Lord willing, got to say that now that we're going through James. You can't just say, yeah, we're going to go through chapter 5 today. He says, no, don't do that. Say, if the Lord wills, what was it? Deo volente, Lord willing. The only reason we won't finish chapter 5 is if the Lord takes me home. I'd be okay. Or something else happens. I don't know. But Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 5. We see our culture around us. It's changing very fast. And not for the better. It's going down pretty quick. As followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have to follow the dictates of this world. We don't have to go down that path of destruction like we see all around us. But we'll see that we need to continue to persevere with patience because we're going to see in this section, Jesus is coming back soon. And so, instead of getting ourselves all tangled up with the affairs of this world, getting tangled up with all the garbage in this world, the sinful practices all around us, we'll see how Jesus wants us to be more and more like Him in these last days. After all, now is not the time to get entangled up with this world, but now is the time to let Jesus use you to help untangle other people that are tangled up by the sinful things of this world. So what a wonderful way to finish up this letter from Jesus' half-brother, the Apostle James. So he says in chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, James is directing this to those who were, as we talked about last week, those very proud and arrogant, self-sufficient people that said, I did it my way. I made my millions and billions my way. I didn't need God, and I don't need God. And so they're very self-sufficient. They're boasting about all that they have accomplished in this world without God. And so here James is blasting them. He's letting them know in no uncertain terms that all the wealth that they have worked so hard for, everything they've tried to attain in this life, it's all going to amount to a pile of rubble or ashes because God's going to destroy it all. He is going to burn it all up. He says here it's going to corrode, it's going to corrupt, it's going to be eaten by moths. And that's what happens to all worldly riches eventually. It gets eaten up, it gets stolen, it gets consumed by fleshly stuff. And God is certainly not opposed to wealth. He's not opposed to riches. After all, He's the creator of all things. He's the creator of riches and wealth. And He puts it in perspective when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, where you're walking on streets of gold. They're so pure, it's crystal clear. You know, giant pearls for gates to 12 gates entering into the city of New Jerusalem. So God, you know, He's not down on riches and wealth. It's just the lust for it, the desire for it, the craving after more and more of the things of this world. Instead, we should be craving after more and more of the things of God, you know, craving after His goodness and His grace and His love, His compassion. That's what matters in this life. It's certainly true that money makes a wonderful servant, but it makes a terrible, horrible master. And you can always tell. Money's not the issue, as we'll see in a moment, but it's that lust for it, it's that love for it. We got to realize that when we begin to give as the Lord wants us to give, we're blessed. And you can't outgive God. Jesus tells Paul that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. But God is just looking for people that have a giving heart, a joyful and generous heart. That's the person who understands the truth of what it means to be storing up your treasures in heaven and not just storing up things you're going to perish, burn up here on earth. So Jesus tells us these verses in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very important. Look at verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And it's not Sabbath, it's a different word altogether. He says, you lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So the poor person here has been taken advantage of, he says. You know, and that is oftentimes the case where very wealthy people do whatever they can to make more money, and even if they have to do it at the expense of others. And you'll see oftentimes, you know, people treat their animals with more respect and care than they do other people, and how sad it is. But here it says the rich take advantage of the poor. And it still goes on throughout the world today. I mean, when you look at nations, countries like India even, where, you know, people that are working 10, 12 hours out in the field make maybe a dollar for their work for that day. You know, they're doing all that, and then you go up the line, and then you see these multi-billionaires at the end of the line there, but they take advantage of people. And here it says, the cries of the oppressed, the cries of the abused, it reaches the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which means he's the Lord of hosts, or he's the Lord of God's armies. In other words, God sees what's going on, he knows what's going on, and he will deal with it once and for all in the end. And in the end, all the riches of the most wealthy people will not be able to help them nor save them from the judgment of God. Now again, wealth is not the problem, but it's the lust for it. Look at these verses in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 9, it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That word desire means to lust after that. That's their whole desire, is to become rich. They fall into temptation and a snare. The temptation is to take advantage of people, you know, step on people as you climb that ladder of success. They fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, so it's not money, it's the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I've said it over the years. I've known some very wealthy people that are some of the most joyful people I've known. And they realize, you know, the things we have, it's just we've been blessed by the Lord. But they're eager to help and encourage and bless others. And I've known wealthy people who are miserable. I'm talking about Christians, because it was like, I got to hold on to this. I can't let it go. And I've seen the same thing with poor people, too. You know, they want more and more and more. Instead of craving after God, they crave after the things of the flesh that are going to dissipate. And so the bottom line is, you got to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. Paul gives us a proper attitude that we should all be aware of, we should consider, because we're wealthy. All of us in here are wealthy compared to most of the world. But here's the right proper attitude. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, again, not to be puffed up or arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So don't trust riches, trust God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And when we're living like that, looking for ways to bless others and trusting the Lord, that he'll continue to meet our needs according to his riches and glory, then we can have that confidence within our own hearts that we're laying up treasures in heaven that will last forever and ever. Now look at verse 7. This is where he gets to the heart of this section of Scripture. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he talks about being patient here. The word patient means long-suffering. It means to endure, especially when it comes to facing persecution. You need to endure. You need to be long-suffering through it. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. That's what he's talking about here. When you're going through a difficult trial, be patient, endure. That's what James is saying. Hang in there. That's what he says here. Hang in there, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, because the Lord is coming. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming. That's very clear from the scriptures. Verse 8 says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That means it's very soon. Now, there is no debate among genuine Christians. Among genuine Christians, there is no debate about the second coming of Christ. Every genuine Christian believes Jesus is going to come back to earth. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. There's hundreds of verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament that say Jesus is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. The only thing that genuine Christians debate about is the timing of when is he coming for his bride. You know, we believe he's coming at the before the Great Tribulation. In other words, the imminent return of Christ. He could come today for us. Snatch us out of here, then the 7-year Great Tribulation period begins. But that is not what we are arguing about. We're just saying, and James is saying, Jesus is coming back. That's a major doctrine of Christianity. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus is coming back. And he says he's coming back soon. You know, here, this is the half-brother of Jesus, the Apostle James, telling us the Lord is coming back very soon. And by faith and trust in God's holy living word, we are to patiently believe in the return of Christ, patiently hold fast to the facts that he is coming back, and we're seeing signs all around us today that the Lord could come at any moment. Tomorrow is May 14th, and so that's the 70th anniversary of when Israel became a nation, May 14th, 1948. Now, I don't know how significant 70 years is. I know the Jews were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and then they were let back to go into Israel once again. But man, the Lord could come back at any time. He says, behold, I come quickly. And we're thinking, man, it's been 2,000 years since he ascended back up into heaven. That's a long time, not to the Lord. Peter says, and that's where we're going to go after James, Lord willing, Deo Volente. We're going to go to 1 James or 1 Peter next week. But that's what Peter tells us. A 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord. One day is like 1,000 years. So to the Lord, Jesus has only been gone 2 days. So when he says, I'm coming back soon, he's coming back on the third day, I believe. Anytime. We don't know. You know, people, well, that's a long time. Well, if you're a mayfly, they have like a, 15-hour lifespan? And they can fly over some little frog in a pond that has maybe a 3 or 4 year lifespan. And they look down and they see a little frog and they think, man, that thing's going to live forever. And we think, 2 or 3 years, that's nothing. And God's like, 1,000 years, that's only like a day. I haven't been gone that long. And so here he says, be patient. The Lord's coming back soon. And this is to stir us up to love and good works, like you talked about earlier. This keeps us motivated to serve the Lord. Now is not the time to just say, well, God's not coming back for a long time. That's what the evil servant said, by the way. That's what Jesus says. He's evil that says, the Lord's not coming back, so I'm going to go and party hardy and play and do things in the world and the flesh and work with the devil. He says, no, that's an evil servant. Well, what kind of patience is James talking about here? Well, first of all, let me tell you what it's not. This is not a passive acceptance. That's not what it means, that you passively sit there and just get manipulated by people. or you get abused by people and you just patiently, passively accept it. That's not what the word refers to. You know, some people think, well, I just got to live in defeat until Jesus returns. Not at all. This kind of spiritual patience, it's an active and fighting endurance that's confronting evil that comes against you, that confronts temptation when it comes against you. James has been talking about don't give in to temptation, but we're to stand up, stand upon the promises of God's word, stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when those things come against you, our goal is to be victorious over those things. So it's not a passive, I'm just going to sit here and wait for Jesus to come and just get beat up and worked over by the enemy. No, Paul says we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. This is a kind of patience that's also listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, when he says, love, joy, peace, patience. Same word. We're to be patient. This is the Holy Spirit working in us. And as we are patient, we can hang in there. We can fight the good fight. We can stay on course. And as we do, that's when our hope turns into a living hope that Peter talks about. That's when our hope is a blessed hope, like Paul tells us. Look at this verse, Titus 2:13. Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're looking for the blessed hope. That's the type of patience we are to have as we wait for Jesus. It's not wishful thinking, well, I hope he comes back. No. It's with great anticipation that we look forward to his return. Again, I don't know what's going to happen in Israel, but things are heating up. And these are signs of the times. You know, when you see Jerusalem as the capital of Israel once again, that's what President Trump has declared, and that's what they're getting ready to do. And that's why you'd see Iran so upset. And they're like, we want death to America. Why? Because Jerusalem is going to be the capital of Israel. It's God's capital. It's his city. He's the one that says he will dwell there. Jesus is going to return and dwell there. It's God's holy city, and everybody's against God. And so it makes sense why everybody wants to destroy Israel. And Iran's been launching rockets into northern Israel, the Golan Heights. Remember when we were up in the Golan Heights? You know, you're looking down. There's Syria right down below the Golan Heights, and they're shooting rockets up. So Israel does what they do best. They go on the offensive at that point, and they blow out their stuff. Now Iran's trying to ratchet up and say, we're going to go after them. We're not going to stand for this. All the players of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are in place right now. I mean, that war in Ezekiel 38 and 39 could take place any moment. And a lot of people debate, is that before the rapture or after the rapture? I don't know. But we're getting close. You know, when you're you know, celebrating Thanksgiving, you know, Christmas is right around the corner. Well, that's how we look at it, right? You start seeing things in October. Oh, Christmas is coming. Why? Because, you know, Thanksgiving's right there. And we know right after Thanksgiving is Christmas. And so it's just all falling into place. Notice how James equates this with the patient farmer. In the same way the farmer is patiently waiting for his precious fruit to grow and ripen. But he also patiently waits with great anticipation for the harvest that's coming. You know, he's not just sitting there passively waiting for his crops. I mean, he's doing the Lord's work. He's occupying. He's working. We're to occupy. We're to be working until Christ comes back. He doesn't want us patiently sitting on our hands. Let's go sit up on top of Mount Garfield. The view's great, but you're going to sit up there and wait for Jesus to come back and start putting on white sheets? And that'd be nuts. There's a lot of people around us that need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. The farmer doesn't sit around hopelessly, you know, waiting in a defeated state of mind. He's doing what he can to protect his crops. You know, yeah, he waits for the early rains, as it says here, because that's when they would plow up the land and get it ready to plant. And then he waits for the latter rains. That means right before harvest, it rains, and then it causes that final burst in the fruit and different things. And so, yeah, he's waiting for that. But what's he doing in the meantime? He's out there pruning the orchard. He's out there, you know, pulling weeds. He's out there watching for insects. I mean, he's working hard until the great harvest. And that's the point here. We're to be working hard until the harvest, when Jesus takes us home to be with him in glory. And so why is he doing this diligently? Because his eyes are fixed on the day of the great harvest. Why are we serving the Lord now diligently instead of just goofing off and playing? Because we're looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. And that should be enough motivation to say, Lord, here I am, use me. I don't want to just be spinning my wheels and doing nothing until you come for me. That's what this word, verse 8, means, where it says, establish your hearts. That word establish here means set your heart upon that fact. What fact? Well, Jesus is at the door, and he's coming very soon. And he could come through that door at any moment and then call us home to be with him in the moment and the twinkling of an eye. And so we need to be ready. We need to be watching, because he could come at any time. This is what Jesus says over and over again. Look at these verses. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now you can look at that two ways. We don't know when he's coming for the bride of Christ. We don't know when he's coming. Well, we do know when he's coming at his second coming. It says exactly 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple. But I believe we're going to be out of here before that. But we need to be watching and ready. But you don't know the day and the hour when the Lord's coming for you personally. How many times have we seen people, you know, all of a sudden they just were hit sideways, you know, by a drunk driver, you know, and they were taken immediately. You know, somebody can die instantly of anything, heart attack, brain aneurysm. You never know. So watch, therefore. Well, you don't know when the Lord's coming. Matthew 24, verse 44. He says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 25, 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so it sounds to me like Jesus wants us to be ready and watching, for he could come for his bride at any moment. And so be careful how you live your life right now. In the meantime, he has some very practical things for us here as we look at these final verses. Verse 9. He says, because the Lord is coming and is coming quickly and he's going to be here at any moment, do not grumble against one another, brethren. He's talking to the church. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And we talked about that last week. We're not to be, you know, pulling other Christians down. We're not to be, you know, telling false tales about them, or even, you know, gossiping, even if it's true, about them. You know, the Lord will judge. The Lord will discipline all of us as his children. And he'll do that if we start grumbling and complaining and start blaming our brothers and sisters in Christ anytime we go through a trial, anytime we have hardship in our own life. So often, instead of just looking in the mirror and saying, Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? We want to blame others around us. Well, if you were only like this, then I wouldn't be going through this hard time. If you were different, then I wouldn't be in this mess. No, don't blame others. God has a personal relationship that he wants with you. So put on the whole armor of God. Fight through those temptations that try to grumble and complain against others. Then he uses an example here, the prophets and Job. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, the prophets of God had the toughest job imaginable, the toughest profession, I think, of all time. God tells them, okay, go here, go there, proclaim the word I put in your mouth. And they would, and what usually happened was they'd get beat up. They'd get thrown in jail. You know, they'd be put to death. I mean, it was brutal, some of the things that they went through. They were constantly harassed, mocked, simply because they spoke the truth of God's word. Most of them patiently endured through their trials, through their temptations. After all, they knew if God called them to do something, somehow, somewhere, the Lord would get them through it. He would enable them. He would empower them. He would sustain them. And speaking of the mighty faith of these Jewish patriarchs and prophets, Hebrews chapter 11, remember these verses, verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. He's talking about these Jewish patriarchs. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Hey, I want that job. Where do I sign up to be a prophet, God? Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. But we're told that they did all this because of their undying love and their undying faith for the Lord. It tells us they were looking for the city whose builder and maker was God himself, far superior than anything they could get in this life. And they knew that whatever trials and hardships they went through, it was nothing compared to spending eternity in the presence of their great God and Savior. Paul describes what the prophets and all of God's people down through the years have had to go through. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. And when you get older and grayer like some of us, you realize the outward man is perishing. Yet, here's the good part, the inward man, your spiritual man, is being renewed day by day. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And you're like, Paul's light affliction. Now see, what did Paul go through? Three shipwrecks. He was beaten with a cat of nine tails three times. He was whipped five times. He was imprisoned. He was run out of town. He was stoned and left for dead. Yeah, that's pretty light affliction. Come on, Paul, you wimp. I mean, are you kidding me? And you think you had a hard day? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Again, Paul knew whatever he's going through here on planet Earth was nothing in comparison to an eternity in glory with Jesus. Now, not many people have been under satanic attack and have suffered the hardships like Job. I mean, Job suffered loss of all of his property, all of his wealth, all of his cattle, and everything else. He had 10 children, and they were all lost when the house they were in collapsed. And Satan was allowed to just inflict all this upon Job. Job ends up with boils, sore, hurting boils all over his body. It says he took a broken piece of pottery and he's scraping his boils. I mean, this guy had it worse than anybody. I mean, it was brutal. The only thing that was left to him was his nagging wife. I mean, that's what it tells us. It doesn't say nagging, but that's my translation. But yeah, what does his wife say? His wife says, Job, curse God and die. That was her solution. I mean, it was like horrible. But the perseverance and patience of Job is legendary. I mean, he never gave in to those trials. He never gave in to those temptations. Yeah, he didn't fully understand why he was going through all that he did, but he hung in there with God, and he never turned against the Lord. In fact, the Bible calls Job one of the three most righteous men that have ever lived, along with Noah and along with Daniel. Job, amazing. In the midst of his horrendous trials. This is what Job says in Job 19, starting in verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. I mean, that's faith. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, you know, when he's got his new resurrection body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I mean, that's his living hope, his blessed hope, seeing God with his own eyes no matter what he went through here on earth. The amazing thing, after all that Job went through, he continued to worship and praise the Lord. When all was said and done, God ends up blessing Job, it says, with twice as much as he previously had. He ends up with 7 more sons and 3 more daughters and twice the amount of wealth that he had. And it says that he lived 140 years after he was restored, and he saw his grandchildren to the 4th generation. In other words, he saw those 10 children have children. So he's got grandkids, great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids, and great-great-great-great-great 3 of them, grandchildren. And, I mean, what a blessing. I mean, God was just amazing. Job and all the prophets knew that the Lord is very compassionate. Look at the end of verse 11. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I hope you never forget that. I mean, if he wasn't merciful, we would be in the lake of fire. We'd be weeping and wailing and howling and gnashing our teeth. But he's a God of grace and mercy, and he's full of compassion, and he loves you so much. And he'll be with you every step of the way, no matter what you face. Even double knee replacement that, that Doug Williams just went through last week. So keep Doug in prayer as well. And Cindy, is he home now? Not yet, huh? Yeah? Okay. Keep Doug in prayer. He doesn't want any visitors still, right? Okay. Just pray for him. Let the Lord visit him. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. What is this referring to? Well, the temptation we all face when we're going through a heavy-duty trial goes like this. Oh, God, I promise if you get me through this, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Then he gets you through it, and it's like, what was that promise I made? I don't even remember. You know, it's just like, huh, thanks, God. And you just go on with your life. Don't do that. You know, I'll never do that stupid thing again. I swear. I've learned my lesson. Stop doing that. Just humble yourself before God. Submit your life to Jesus. Commit your life to doing God's will. Quit just talking about doing God's will. Do God's will. Like James said earlier, don't just be a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word. That's the important thing. Don't just talk about it. Do it. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? I don't know. Yeah, some of you, I know. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Again, this is good, solid, scriptural instruction. Are you suffering? Then pray. Seek the Lord. Call out to God. Draw near to God, as James said, and he'll draw near to you. That's what you're to do. That's your part if you're suffering today. He does not say, are you suffering? Well, then just grumble and complain. Go to Facebook and let everybody know how miserable your life is. No. Don't dump on everybody else your problems. He says, no, you're to pray. The same thing applies when you're cheerful and everything is going your way. He says, sing psalms. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in God's goodness. You know, and even if you're suffering, it's not only good to pray, but then to praise the Lord. He gave us 150 psalms. There's a psalm for every occasion of life. Whatever you're going through, I encourage you to start reading through the Psalms, and he'll speak to you. And you can worship him and praise him and thank him, because all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And you'll see him in the midst of it. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So if anyone is suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing and worship the Lord. If anyone is sick, let him, let her call for the elders, the leaders of the church. What a blessing it is when people humble themselves and call us up and say, hey, can you pray for me? You know, I've had a few occasions over the years, and I've had a few times when people have gotten mad at me or the church How come you didn't come up here to the hospital and pray for me? I didn't even know you were in the hospital. Did you tell anybody you're in the hospital? No. Well, I'm not a mind reader. I don't have the gift of whatever you think I have the gift of. You know, you got to let people know. He says, call for the elders of the church. Why is that? Why elders, plural? Well, if the person is healed by the Lord, no one can say, well, I did it. It's my anointed hands that healed that person. It was my prayer of faith that healed them. No, God did it. In fact, all healing comes from God. He's the great physician, not us. Jesus is the healer, not any person. Now, what does it mean here when he says to anoint with oil? Well, in the Bible, we see oil used in two different ways. It's used symbolically as when they would anoint with oil a king or a prophet, a priest. They would pour literal oil, olive oil, over their head and let it run down. And that would be symbolically the anointing of the Holy Spirit has come upon that person. So that's one way that oil was used. Oil was also used medicinally. It was often poured over cuts, wounds on the body. For example, when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he gets beaten up and robbed and left on the side of the road, Jesus said of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So he poured this on the wounds. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. But notice, he poured oil and wine on his wounds. And as we know, there are certain oils that have healthful, healing properties to them. I mean, coconut oil, all kinds of things come out, you know, the healing properties in coconut oil, olive oil. Now, avocado oil is a big thing going around. There's so many healing properties in that as well. Tea tree oil. There's lots of different oils that do have some healing properties to them. That's awesome. The same is true for wine, he says here. Paul tells Timothy, now notice this closely. For some of you, you need to take close notice of this. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a couple gallons, no. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And so there is medicinal value in wine. You'd drink it and it would help kill some of the bacteria because the water wasn't very clean. And so they would add wine to it and that would help kill some of the bacteria. So he says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Timothy had some ongoing health issues. When we anoint someone with oil, there's nothing magical about the oil, but it's simply acknowledging that all anointing comes from the Lord. It comes from the Holy Spirit. All healing comes from the great physician Jesus. We cannot heal anyone. Oil cannot heal anyone. Medicine cannot heal anyone. If there's going to be any healing, it's because Jesus brings the healing. It's just the way he is. It's what he has put into motion. The Lord can certainly use prayer, he can certainly use medicine, but to avoid getting our focus off of the Lord, we must always remember, medicine doesn't heal, God heals. Oil doesn't heal, God heals. And I'll say, prayer does not heal, God heals. Now, God can use prayer, he can work through prayer, he can work through different medicines, but God brings a healing. I mean, I don't like those bumper stickers. Prayer works. I just don't like it. Jesus works. He can work through prayer, but it's not your prayer that's going to do it. You're just appealing to the one who can, to the Lord himself, God Almighty. He can do whatever he wants to do through our prayers, through medicine, through various oils and supplements. God's abilities are limitless, but so often we limit God by our unbelief. And in fact, on a few occasions, Jesus said he didn't do many miracles in this place or that other place because of their unbelief. But now look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The word save there is sozo. It means save as in salvation. The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. What's the worst sickness that anybody has? The sickness of sin. And that's what they need delivered from first and foremost is their sin. But the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so prayer is powerful because we're going to the Almighty, powerful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is this prayer of faith that James is talking about here? Well, first of all, it's not me or you getting all worked up and excited or trying to reach some lofty spiritual state before God's going to work. That's not what he's referring to. If that were the case, then the prophets of Baal should have had something happen, right? Prophets of Baal, those 400 prophets, they were yelling and screaming at their God to bring fire down from heaven. They got so excited they were cutting themselves and bleeding out, trying to get their God to work. And Elijah's just standing there like, well, maybe he's going to the bathroom. I mean, that's literally what he says. Maybe your God is off doing something else. He might be taking a nap. I mean, it's crazy. What's Elijah do? Well, Elijah simply acknowledges the Lord for who he really is. So he appeals to him. He goes, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. And then he looks at himself for who he truly is. I'm just a humble servant before you who obeys God's word. And he wanted the people also to know who the Lord really was. So he wasn't trying to bring a glory and honor to himself. He was trying to get glory and honor for God. And so that was his prayer of faith. He wanted God glorified. He wanted the people to see God at work so that they would be broken and humbled. And he was just going to be a humble servant. It tells us in 1 Kings that when the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed Elijah's sacrifice. It consumed all the wood. It consumed all the rocks. He soaked everything in water. He put a trench around his sacrifice, filled it with water. It says the fire of the Lord licked it all up. Blah, 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 blah. And that was tongues, by the way. Anybody interpret that? Yes, it was licked up, all the water that Elijah poured on it. And what was the reaction of all the people? 1 Kings 18, verse 39. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, he is God. The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. And so the prayer of faith is acknowledging that God is sovereign. He is the Lord over all of his creation. We're nothing but humble servants. And when God does heal or when God does do a miracle, all the glory and honor goes to him alone. The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. You know, we don't lift any person on a pedestal and say, oh, wow, they're so gifted, they're so anointed, and I just got to get into their presence and then I'll be healed. No, it's all about Jesus. All the glory goes to him, not to any human being. If there is healing, that the very best, we're just a little tool in God's toolbox. He's the mechanic. He's the surgeon. We're the little scalpel he might use, but when your surgery's done and you're feeling better, you don't say, oh, I got to praise that scalpel. I got to thank that, you know, little instrument that was used on me. No, you thank the doctor. Thank you, Lord, for using that doctor for bringing healing. But you don't thank the instrument. You thank the Lord. Over the years, I've prayed for hundreds of people to be healed. And I've seen a few people instantly healed by the Lord. Had nothing to do with me. God is sovereign. I've seen a few people that were healed days later. They went home and they kept praying and God healed them. And I've seen people, after praying for them, die. So you can take your chances? Come on up here. Where do you want to go today? God is sovereign. People are in his hands. And, you know, people were promoted. They went to heaven. But so many Christians think, wrongly, that if they could just find the right formula, if they could just find the right method, just align the verses just so, if they just say the right words, then everyone should be healed. But that's not the prayer of faith. That's trying to manipulate God into doing your will instead of God's will. And when healing does not come immediately, we need to trust the Lord enough to believe that His ways are higher than our ways. I hope if you're in the life groups, you're looking at those verses or you'll study those out, because we see there's so many different varieties. Jesus healed differently. It wasn't a formula with Jesus. And we'll see that here in a moment. But God does what He wants to do, how He wants to do it for His glory. Notice also that sometimes confession of sin here is needed for healing. In other words, sometimes a person's sin may be a reason why they're in their condition. For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus tells the paralytic man that he healed these words, John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well." Sozo, healed. That means salvation, sozo. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." You know, an example of that would be, you know, if a drunk driver crashed and was severely injured, and he comes through it and is restored, and he confesses his faults to others and say, "Man, I'm so sorry I did that, and I'm never going to do that again." But then he goes off and does it again, and this time not only is he injured, but he injures others, maybe kills some people. That's what James is saying. You'll definitely find yourself worse off, in a worse place. But this certainly does not mean that sickness is always the result of sin. We're all sinners. We all live in fallen bodies because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember when the disciples wanted to know why this particular guy was born blind? And they're, you know, in their mind, well, it must be his parents. His parents' sin? Or did he have sin, and that's why he was born blind? Well, he was not born. He was born blind. I don't think it was him, but Jesus says this in John chapter 9, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." In other words, he's not blind because of any particular sin, because we've all sinned. "But," he says, "that the works of God should be revealed in him." In other words, this miracle would glorify God. And we're told that Jesus spits on the ground and he makes a little mud ball out of that spittle and he sticks it in the guy's eyes and he says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And then here's this guy, he's already blind now, he's got mud in his eyes. And he stumbles around, he gets up to the pool of Siloam, he washes, and now he can see. Amazing. God does what he wants, how he wants to do it. Don't put God in a box. You know, quit trying to find some special method or formula with God. Pray in faith. Pray and trust. Trust the Lord and in His perfect will for your life. And He will do what He wants to do. And we need to leave the final results up to Him. He's God. He knows better than any of us what is best for us. I think it was 24 years ago when my kidney almost blew up and I almost died. And they said, "Oh, about another 10 minutes and you would have died. Your kidney was going to rupture. It was 3 times the size of normal." And then I had to go through all that stuff I went through. And it was months, you know, and then finally had surgery and all that stuff. It was not pleasant. I mean, I was praying, "Lord, take this away. Please, please take this away." And like, no, you have to go through certain things because God taught me a lot of stuff through all that. Remember the Apostle Paul. He wasn't healed. He had a thorn in his flesh. And people always debate, what was it? It must have been this or that. Nobody knows. He didn't want us to know. He just said he had a thorn in his flesh. And it says he pleaded with God 3 times. Here's the Apostle Paul pleading. That means he was begging God, "Please, God, I can't go on anymore. What the, it hurts. It is bad." He's pleading 3 times to remove that thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says of this, "And he said to me," God says to Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So after hearing that, Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, my illnesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I mean, that's a prayer of faith. Jesus spoke directly to him. I just need a word from you, Lord. Why am I going through this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you had visions. You saw the third heaven. You saw things that were unbelievable. And because you might get puffed up, I gave you that thorn in the flesh so you wouldn't get all puffed up about it. Oh, okay. Now you're weak. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm praying for strength. He goes, okay, I'll be your strength. Physically, you're not going to have that same strength, but I'll be your strength. And Paul was able to rest in that. He had the prayer of faith to accept what God was doing. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So just a human being. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In other words, God used Elijah to stop the rain in Israel for 3.5 years because Israel was in full-on rebellion. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel were ruling, and they were just corrupting the whole country. They're all following after Baal worship and Ashtoreth, and it was horrible. And God said, okay, pray. And he prayed, and it stopped raining for 3.5 months. It was a judgment on the king and queen and just all those who were following pagan ways. Then he tells them, okay, now pray again. And 3.5 years later, he prayed, and then it begins to pour rain. But notice it says that he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Take note of that. To me, seeing God produce his fruit in our lives is what genuine prayer is all about. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And if you just submit to his will, you're going to see tremendous fruit of the Lord produced in your life. If you'll commit your ways to him. And when all is said and done, God gets the glory for the great things he has done. Not us, but Jesus. Finally, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. So here's a backslidden Christian. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save, sozo, a soul from death. And cover a multitude of sins. So he's speaking about the backslidden brother or sister in Christ. If you see someone that you know is a believer and they're wandering into the ways of the world and the flesh and getting back into the things of Satan, then it's up to you, it's up to me to warn them. He says, go to that person. Do what you can to warn them. If you see them wandering from the will of God, go to them and let them know you need to get right with God. You need to repent. And God's saying, you need to wrap it up here, Jeff. That's why that phone is ringing. That was a word of wisdom. Actually, I looked at the clock and I'm running past due. We should grieve when we see a brother or sister wandering aimlessly toward a spiritual cliff. Turn them around. Get them to repent. In doing this, we're again fulfilling the royal law. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, this is the royal law that you love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law, love. If you really love someone and you see them backsliding, go to them in love. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. I'll end with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're pleading with those, be reconciled. God loves you. He's got a better plan, a better way. Don't let the enemy beat you up any longer. Don't let the world trash your life and ruin your witness for Christ. Now is the time to repent, humble yourself. And, you know, the prodigal son, the father's arms are open, ready to receive his son back to him if he'll just say, Lord, I've blown it and I need your forgiveness. I need your restoration. And he's given us that ministry of reconciliation. We should know by now that the world does not have the answers that we're looking for, but Jesus does. And all the glory needs to go to him when he works powerfully in us and through us. So there's the book of James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. May we continue to study your word. May we go back and look at these verses in James and truly figure out a little bit more what you're telling us, how you want to use us, How you want our lips to be shut at times so we can hear what you're saying rather than talking over your still small voice. Lord, do we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only? So we pray that your Holy Spirit would motivate us and empower us and use us, Lord, as vessels of honor for your glory. Father, we don't want to use what you've given us to abuse others, to manipulate others. Lord, we want to come alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ and lift them up and encourage them and keep pointing them to you. And Lord, if we see any brother or sister that is wandering away, or maybe they're trying to get other believers to follow after a fleshly way or a sinful way, Lord, may you give us boldness to speak the truth in love to them. Because Lord, we know that the enemy still goes around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. And you want us, Lord, to be vessels of honor that you fill up overflowing with rivers of living water. And may the love and joy and peace of Jesus be produced in our lives in abundance, so that the world around us can taste and see that you are so good. So Lord, we love you. We pray that you would go before us. We pray, Father, if there's anyone among us who is sick, that they'll just call for us for prayer. Come down here even now for prayer, Lord, because we know that you can do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for being here in our midst. Thank you that you are the great physician, the healer. Thank you, Lord, that you're the Savior. Lord, you're the one that has done everything for us, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.